I have no idea how you take this off. We'll just leave you there. I'm Sam. I'm the college minister here at College Heights, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 today. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm not the pastor here at College Heights. Pastor Taylor is the pastor. He is out of town. He is traveling. He is with his family this Christmas vacation. So we are going to be I'm going to be preaching today out of Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Matthew. It is so good to be sharing the pulpit here this morning with all of y'all. I'm so glad to see so many of your faces. I'm so glad for in-laws. My in-laws are here to cheer for me here in the front row. It's good to have good in-laws. Hopefully you found Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the peoples, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they answered him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, teach us from your word this morning what it means to worship you. Teach us who you are. Teach us why we worship you. Change our hearts so that we can glorify and declare your glory, your grace, your majesty. We ask these things in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. As you all know, we're committed to expository preaching here at College Heights Baptist Church. And Pastor Taylor has started our new series through the book of Matthew 3 weeks ago. And we've made it to Matthew 2. So this is exciting, and we get to talk about the story of the Magi this morning, or if you have an ESV like me, you call them the wise men. And if you're anything like me, having grown up in church and have heard this story over and over and over again, the way we approach the story oftentimes is very sentimental. We tend to trivialize the story. We tend to look at this story as a very sweet story where the shepherds and the wise men visit Jesus on the day of his birth. Everyone there is there to see Jesus laid in a manger, sleeping peacefully. There's no tension. There's no conflict. It's beautiful. Everything is as it should be. But Matthew wants to communicate something for us today that's far from that truth. That's not really what's happening here. And Matthew wants to shock his readers. He wants to surprise us. And he's going to surprise us by asking us a question. Who will you worship? Who will you worship? This is the main question that Matthew wants us to answer today. You see, right before that we get to the story of the Magi, Matthew has laid out the genealogy of Jesus, all right? He has shown us that Jesus is from Abraham all the way through David, all the way up to Joseph. And his point in showing us the genealogy and showing us Jesus' lineage is that Jesus is going to be the promised king and the promised Messiah. And then we get the birth narrative, where we learn that Jesus isn't just some human who's naturally born through Joseph and Mary, but Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. Jesus is supernaturally placed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Joseph is told that this child will not only be a king and the promised Messiah, but he's also going to be a savior. And he's going to be God. His name is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. So Matthew launches his gospel account with this amazing news that this king and savior has been born. God has come among his creation to save his people. I love how Tim Keller put it. He put it this way. He said, Jesus is the only baby that is older than his parents. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but Jesus is the only baby that is older than his parents. The creator of the cosmos, who made you and me, steps down into his creation. He upholds the universe by the very word of his power. He gives you and me the breath that we breathe, and yet he comes and dwells amongst us. Staggering. Scandalous. That God would come, humble himself, and be a servant to us. And so Matthew is now going to turn our attention to the most important question we could ever ask, and that is, who will you worship? Now, I think that this text is about worship. And there's two reasons why that I think this text is about worship. Reason number one, I think this is the natural flow of the text. As I said before, Matthew has introduced us to Jesus as Emmanuel, to Jesus as God with us. God has come down as the promised king and Messiah. And so the most natural progression of the story is to see how people are going to react. How are people going to react to the birth of Jesus? What is their response going to be? Are they going to worship Jesus or not? Reason number two that I think this story is about worship. I think that this entire story's tension revolves around the worship of this baby who was born king. You look at verses 2 and 3, the wise men, they come to Jerusalem. They're trying to find this new king that's been born. They know it's been born because of the star. And this is what they say. They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The inciting incident in this text, The problem in this text that causes Herod in Jerusalem to be troubled isn't that these foreign magi have just come, but it's that these foreign magi have come and they're asking about worshiping the new king. The drive of this text is about worship. These magi have come to worship Jesus, and all of Herod and Jerusalem are worried, they're troubled, they're deeply distressed by the news that apparently someone has been born that's significant enough that warrants a visit from these foreign magi. And so Matthew is going to show us throughout this story about worship. The Magi come and they try to find Jesus. They can't find Jesus. They find Jesus. They worship him. Story finds its resolution. They have come to worship Jesus. And Matthew is going to show us people's responses to Jesus. He's going to show us three different responses to Jesus. He's going to show us three different sets of characters who respond to Emmanuel coming to dwell with us. Three different sets of characters. He's going to tell us about King Herod. He's going to tell us about the reaction and response of the scribes and the priests. And then he's going to tell us about the reaction and response of the wise men. And they're going to be set up as a parallel with one another so that we can see how we ought to worship Jesus. So we have three models. The first character we're going to look at is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. When we say King Herod, we aren't talking about the one who killed John the Baptist or had Jesus on trial. Okay? That was Herod Antipas. The Herod we're talking about is his father, King Herod the Great. And Herod the Great wasn't really a king in the true sense of the word either. All right? He was appointed king by the Roman Senate to keep peace and to make sure that people paid their taxes, to make sure people submitted to Roman rule. He wasn't really king. He was kind of king and Rome ruled. And Herod was also known for being ruthless. Just ruthless. From historical accounts we know that he killed his wife. He would have killed his children. He would have killed anybody that was close to him. He was so zealous for his throne that anybody who ever threatened power, his throne, he would kill. In fact, he was known for this so much that Caesar Augustus would famously say that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. So you have this half-Jewish, Roman-appointed political figure who we see his reaction from Jesus is panic and plotting. He gathers the scribes who know the Bible. Again, this is showing he doesn't even know his own Bible. He needs to get other people who know the Bible because he doesn't know the Bible. And he finds out that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And when he learns this, he gathers the wise men secretly. All right? He's deceiving them. He says, I want to worship Jesus too. Come back and tell me where the child is. Herod's reaction is something Matthew wants us to see, and it's paralleled with the wise men. Because when Herod learns about Jesus, his first reaction is self-preservation. His reaction was to destroy any chance that Jesus could have to reign and to rule, even if that meant killing a baby. He doesn't want to worship Jesus as the wise men do. He actually plots to destroy Jesus. And Herod understands this idea of worship. We see it in verse 8 when he says, when he tells the wise men, hey, I'd love to worship him too. He's deceiving them. But he understands this idea that if there's a newly divinely appointed king, you worship him. But Herod is not interested in worshiping Jesus. He's interested in worshiping himself. If we asked Herod, who will you worship? Herod would say, my throne, my power, me. You see, when you and I encounter Jesus, Jesus doesn't ask us to add him just as an accessory in our lives. Jesus doesn't just want to be your friend. Jesus isn't just some extra religious trinket that you can carry in your pocket. When we encounter Jesus, we encounter the King of the cosmos, the God of the universe, the promised Messiah who demands that you and I worship him. Herod understood the threat well. When Jesus comes and is announced as the new king, Herod knew that he would have to give up his throne. When we encounter Jesus, Jesus is looking to remove you and me from the throne of our hearts. He's asking you to give up control, asking you and me to stop white-knuckling our life, to stop holding on to our right to rule, to let him rule and reign instead. Just like Herod, we aren't the rulers of our lives. Just like Herod, we will do anything to stay in control, even if it means being openly hostile to God. And that could be an uncomfortable message for a lot of us when we think about it that way. I don't want to give up control of my life. I don't know if I can even trust this Jesus. How do I know that Jesus actually has my best interests at heart? We're so bent on having our own will, our own way, that it's hard for us to imagine life with Jesus ruling and reigning instead. So I recognize that difficulty. So let me give you at least 3 points of comfort that this text gives us about why you should make Jesus Lord and King of your life. Number one, Jesus is the true King. Jesus is the true King. All right? Why do I say this and why does this matter? If you look at verse 6, all right, verse 6, it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for you from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Why is this verse significant? Hopefully, Micah 5:2 will be on the screen right there. Verse 6 is Matthew paraphrasing Micah 5:2. Okay? He's paraphrasing Micah 5:2. And he's actually editing it. He's not taking away from Micah's meaning, but he's emphasizing something. He's emphasizing that Jesus actually fulfills this verse in more ways that we can count. And one of the ways that Matthew is going to emphasize that is he's actually going to change the wording. Instead, in Micah 5:2, it says, "Ephrathith, you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathith." He's going to say, "in the land of Judah." Now, why would Matthew say that? Matthew is trying to emphasize Ephrathith, if you don't know, is a clan in Bethlehem. All right? It's a clan that Boaz is from. If you know the Ruth story and Boaz, all right? It's the clan that Boaz is from. And eventually, from Ruth and Boaz, we're going to get David, the kingly line of David, and it's going to lead all the way up to Jesus. And we know this already because Matthew has already given us the genealogy. Matthew wants to emphasize something else, and that is Jesus comes from Judah. Now, if you don't know your Bible, if you don't know the promises, it's been promised, if you can go back and you can look at Genesis, it's been promised that there's going to be a scepter that's going to rise out of Judah. There's going to be a king that comes from Judah. And Matthew wants his readers to know, his Jewish readers who would have understood that he's paraphrasing, that he's changing it, that he's emphasizing this, that Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true king. You can trust in Jesus to be Lord and King of your life because he's the true king. Thousands of years of prophecy. And he remains true. He's not a false king. He's not someone that you can't trust. Matthew wants us to know that all these prophecies authenticate him as the real king. And he comes from the land of Judah. He comes from the line of David. He fulfills all these prophecies. He comes from Bethlehem. Jesus is the true king. The second reason that we can submit under Jesus' kingship is because Jesus exalts the humble. Jesus exalts the humble. In verse 6 again, we see that Matthew again is going to reword Micah's prophecy. And he's going to reword it to basically show that Jesus actually fulfills this prophecy, and now this prophecy is living and active. And he's going to show that Bethlehem is not least among the clans of Judah. See, Bethlehem has always been a small, insignificant village, especially during this time. All of you know who Bethlehem is because you've read your Bible. But back then, Bethlehem was a nobody town. Nobody would have thought anything good was going to come out of Bethlehem. It's like driving through Texas, through some of these small towns that you'll never remember. Bethlehem was a small, insignificant village, but God shows that he's not interested in rich and the powerful and the proud. Instead, the narrative is flipped, and God exalts and brings up the insignificant to prominence. The insignificant to prominence. And Bethlehem is a small picture of what Jesus does for you and me. We have a small picture in verse 6, and you, O Bethlehem, are not least. You are by far not least among the clans of Judah, because from you is going to emerge this ruler. And the same is true for you and me, because we're insignificant. We're lowly. We're sinners. We don't do as we ought to do. Compared to God, a holy God, we're like Bethlehem. And Jesus comes and he exalts the lowly. Just like Mary's song that we had just read in between the service, in between the songs. Lord, you exalt the lowly. That's what Mary sings. And you cast down the proud. You and I are sinners before a holy God. But when we humble ourselves before him, when we see that Jesus actually comes not to condemn but to save, then we see that Jesus' death on the cross exalts you. It brings you up. You can trust that Jesus is the best king ever. It's the best news ever, because he didn't come to put you in your place, but he came to raise us up with himself. If you have trouble letting Jesus be king and Lord of your life, remember that Jesus isn't like any other king. He exalts the lowly. He casts down the proud, unlike any other king. The third reason why you can and you should worship Jesus and let him be king and Lord of your life is that Jesus is a good shepherd. Jesus is a good shepherd. That's what Matthew says. That's how he paraphrases Micah 5:2. He actually takes a little later when Micah is going to emphasize how this ruler from Ancient of Days is going to come and he's actually going to be a shepherd. Herod is going to put a parallel for us. Matthew is going to show us this parallel, this contrast between Herod and Jesus. Because Jesus is the good shepherd and Herod is not. When Herod is cruel, Jesus is kind. When Herod is panicky and powerless, Jesus is strong and powerful. When Herod is not the true king, Jesus is the true king. When Herod is proud and arrogant and puts down the lowly, Jesus himself becomes lowly and raises the lowly with him. Jesus wants us to see Herod in his true colors, only caring about himself. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the promised shepherd. He's a shepherd that no other king could be before. He genuinely cares for his people and he seeks the best for him. So Herod worshiped himself because he can't see anybody else occupying the throne of his life and his kingdom. But Jesus can be the true King and Lord of your life if you let him. True worship is letting Jesus take the throne of our hearts, letting him be the true King who can shepherd our hearts and save us from our sins. Okay, on to our next set of characters, the scribes and the priests. The scribes and the priests. We see Herod, we see how he is the main chief character other than the wise men. But Matthew mentions these scribes and priests, and they don't really play a big role in the narrative. They seem to function just as a means for Herod to find out where Jesus is. But I think they're an important group to look at because Matthew mentions them. And if Matthew mentions them, I think we should take a look at them. And they have a response to the wise men too. Their response is different from Herod. Instead of panicking and plotting, it's nothing. Their response to Jesus coming down is indifference, apathy. Another parallel is being drawn for us here by Matthew, because Matthew is showing us that the wise men from the East, who have devoted significant time and resources and effort all to find this baby they believe to be king, and the wise men do it, why? Because they saw a star. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, when was the last time you decided to trek across the world? Because to see someone you've never met before because you saw a star. You would never do that. If someone told you that, you'd be like, you're a crazy person. Have fun. God bless. These wise men do that, and they see the king, and they want to see the king. They want to see Jesus, and yet here are these scribes and Pharisees, and they're being paralleled with these wise men, and they don't just have a star. They have scripture. They have a Bible. They have scrolls upon scrolls of God's promises. And these wise men have come announcing this king has been born, and their response is silent. They do nothing. They're not even the least bit curious about this possible king. And I would maybe like sympathize with them if like Bethlehem was like, you know, across the world from Jerusalem. But it's not. Bethlehem is like 5 miles from Jerusalem. That's like a day's walk at that time. That's not far. Here it is, the king of the world, the king of the Jews has been born, and they don't care. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't care. They're teachers of the Bible. They would know every prophecy. They would have known their Old Testament backwards and forwards. They would humiliate even me today. They would be able to recite things, and I would be hopeless. They would have known Numbers 24:17. You could turn there. It would be on the screen, Numbers 24:17. They would have known this prophecy. This is Balaam's prophecy. Balaam, who was a pagan, says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. They would have known this prophecy. They would have known all these prophecies. Herod went to them and said, hey, you know your Bible. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they do nothing. They have no response. The messianic alarm bell should have been ringing about the star, about this Messiah, and even people from far foreign nations coming to worship him, they knew better, and they did not act because they anticipated Messiah that they never wanted. These people who have studied the Old Testament for so long anticipated a Messiah that they never wanted. They did not worship Jesus. If Herod worshipped himself, his throne, his power, he was introspective in his worship. These scribes and priests were extrospective. They worshipped their legalistic, rigid tradition. We want things to keep things the way that they are. I don't want Jesus coming in and upsetting the apple cart. They were religious. They were probably even righteous by their own standards. More righteous than Herod, who was irreligious. But the problem is, they didn't worship Jesus. And the hard truth is, you could be as religious as you like and still go to hell. You can hold fast to the scriptures. You can be a weekly churchgoer. You could participate in as many church committees as you like, but if you don't worship Jesus, then you won't be in heaven with him. Matthew is warning his audience. He's warning his audience, which would have most likely been Jewish, that holding on to tradition, holding on even to the scriptures, is useless if you don't see that it's about Jesus. I mean, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39. He says, you search those scriptures for eternal life. And those scriptures talk about me, and you're not looking to me for eternal life. Religion without Jesus will get you nowhere. Don't be fooled that a religious-looking life is actually one that honors and worships Jesus. Because you and I might end up missing out on one of the greatest events ever to take place. We might miss out on worshiping Jesus. And here we get to our final set of characters, the wise men. The most unlikely characters you would ever encounter. We really don't know much about these wise men. The text doesn't give us much information about these wise men. They come from the east, probably the far east, like Arabia or Persia. They most likely held high political offices because the gifts they brought were very expensive gifts you would bring to royalty. And they were called magi or wise men, not because they were magicians. Okay, not because that they were like particularly wise. In fact, you probably shouldn't ask them for wisdom. They'd give you the wrong answer. But because they were stargazers. They were stargazers. They weren't like astronomers or scientists. They knew their stars really well, but they were more like our modern day equivalent of astrologers and palm readers. They just assigned meaning and significance to nature, and they look at the star and they say, well, I think this is a divinely appointed king. And in fact, if you're Jewish and you're reading this story during Matthew's time as his audience, and you see Herod and the scribes and the priests and the wise men, you're actually more inclined to think that the wise men are the bad guys. They're the ones that we shouldn't follow. They're the ones that we shouldn't look to. But Matthew is going to shock us by showing that these pagan idolaters, these Gentile, wealthy stargazers, are the only ones who actually respond to Jesus' call to worship. They're the only ones who respond to worship and worship to Jesus. And that should surprise us. And Matthew is teaching us here, and God's word is showing us something here, that it doesn't matter who you are. You don't have to be a king. You don't have to be, you don't have to know your Bible inside and out. Because if these pagan Gentiles who knew nothing about God, they're idolaters, they don't care about the things of God, they don't know the one true God of Israel, if they can come and see Jesus and worship Jesus as King and as Messiah and as Lord, then you and I can come too. God invites all. He calls all indiscriminately. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, Gentile or Jew, poor or rich, blue collar or white collar. It doesn't matter if you're English speaking or Spanish speaking. There's nothing, no background that you can be from that separates you from anybody else. You are called, you are invited to come and worship Jesus. This is not a shameless act, not a selfish deed, not a rebellious action, not a sinful thought that you've ever had, that Jesus doesn't invite you and say, "Worship me. Come to me. All you who are weary and heaven laden, come." Matthew is showing us the most glorious glimpse of heaven. You remember Revelation 7? John has a vision. He's standing there. He sees the multitudes. And what are the multitudes made out of? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The wise men is a glimpse of heaven that people are going to be praising and worshiping Jesus, and they look different than you and I. They speak different languages than you and I. But we all worship the same King, the same Jesus. The wise men is a glimpse of the glorious realities of heaven, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The unlikeliest people ever came and worshiped Jesus. I want to close in maybe some application. We see that. Okay, Herod doesn't worship Jesus. The scribes and the priests, they don't worship Jesus. The wise men worship Jesus. How can I worship Jesus? Sam, give me something practical here. How can I worship Jesus? Okay. Number one, true worship. True worship is rooted in who God is and what He's done. True worship is rooted in who God is and what He's done. The wise men respond to Jesus because a star led them there. And they figured that the star had shown divine appointment, but Matthew is showing us there's a better reason to worship Jesus than what the wise men had. The wise men had this much to work with, and they came and worshiped Jesus. We have Matthew 1, and that's enough. He's Emmanuel, He's King, He's God. Jesus comes down for sinners like you and me. We know who He is. We know that He's worthy. Worship Him. Worship Him because you know who He is. And we know that what He's done for you. He didn't have to come down. He didn't have to humble Himself. He didn't have to dwell among us. He didn't have to die on a cross. But He did. He's alive. He's resurrected. He's reigning in heaven. He's interceding for you and me. If you don't know this, believe that Jesus is your Lord. And repent. Change your lifestyle. Follow Him in obedience. And for those of you who do know this, Worship is not dependent on your feelings. I just want you to know that. Worship isn't going to be dependent on how you feel about Jesus. I know some of us, I know me, I come in Sunday morning and I feel pretty bad. I don't want to be here. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on my feelings. We worship because of who he is. He's God. Because of what he's done. The gospel. Number two. Worship, true worship, longs and desires for Jesus and rejoices in Jesus. True worship longs and desires for Jesus and rejoices in Jesus. You say, okay, I don't want to be like Herod. I don't want to be like the scribes and the priests. But how do I know I'm not faking it? How do I know that I'm not doing this religious posturing? How do I know I'm really worshiping Jesus? Well, let me ask you. Do you desire him? Do you desire him? Do you want to see Jesus worshiped and glorified? Do you desire to be more obedient to Christ in your life? Do you desire for others around you to know Christ? Do you rejoice at the thought that Jesus saves you? Does it exhilarate you to know that he loves you? It's hard to feel joy, especially when life is rough. And it's hard to know, am I worshiping Jesus? But if you long for him, as the psalmist puts, as a deer pants for water, I pant for you, O Lord. Do you long for him? Do you desire him? Or do you find that you're getting in fights in church because of the color of the carpet? Not because Jesus is not being properly worshipped. That's how you know, am I religiously posturing or do I really want to worship Jesus? The Magi show us that by rejoicing, by longing for Jesus. We want to find Jesus. Finally, true worship is generous. True worship is generous. The wise men brought Jesus gifts. This was the ancient Near Eastern way of recognizing that someone is your superior. This is them saying, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. It shows us in a material way that Jesus, I want to worship you. We want to worship Jesus. We need to be generous. What do I mean by that? Are you a Sunday-only Christian? Do you give Jesus 3 hours of your week and then move on? He gets those 3 hours, I get the rest. That's not generous. That's not worshiping Jesus. That's using Jesus as a trinket that you just carry around. That's religious posturing. That's worshiping tradition, but that's not worshiping Jesus. To worship Jesus is to give your life up to him completely. It's to say, you are king, and I trust you. I trust you. Trust your finances to him, trust your time to him, trust your lifestyle to him. If that's something you want to do, but you don't know how, just talk to a trusted Christian who's read their Bible. Talk to me. True worship is generous. Who will you worship, College Heights? Who will you worship? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be like the wise men. We want to come before you. We want to worship you. We want to bow before you. We want to give you everything. We want to give you gifts. We want to give you our time. We want to be generous. We want to desire you. We want to long for you, Lord. So, Lord, move in our hearts. May your Spirit breathe life into our lives so that we can worship you in all that we do, in all that we are, and confess your name as the one true name, the only Son of God. We pray this all in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.